Father in heaven, help us as we come to the scriptures. Speak, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. According to the beloved Mitre 10 sandpit ad, DIY is in our DNA. Oh, what are you doing this weekend? Oh, I'm going to be putting up a retaining wall. Doing it yourself? Nah, I'm going to get some bloke in. Oh, come on, mate, do it yourself. She's a pretty big job. You'll be right. Hey, Jonesy, give us a hand for a job on Saturday. Mate, you're dreaming. Aussies, no surprise there. DIY is in our DNA. And many Kiwis do have a crack at a whole lot of jobs that others push on to the professionals. There's something satisfying about doing it yourself, the sense of accomplishment, the money saved, job done. Of course, not all DIY projects end in success. Just ask the tradies brought in to repair or replace or just finish someone's DIY botch up. We are also living in the days of DIY spirituality. What are you doing this weekend? I'm going to be communing with the divine. Ooh, doing it yourself? Nah, I'm going to church. Get some bloke to do it. Oh, come on, mate. Do it yourself. She's a pretty big job. You'll be right. Hey, Jonesy, give us a hand with some spirituality on Sunday. Mate, you're dreaming. Agnostics, no surprises there. The rise in our culture's hostility towards authority institutions, the history of sectarian violence, Northern Ireland, Islamic extremism, public scandals around religious leaders who abuse the vulnerable or greedy for material wealth. These are the sorts of things that make organized religion unpopular and to many people's minds unnecessary. See, I can do spirituality my way. I can mix in whatever ingredients I like. And our experience of COVID has just reinforced that for us. Because if I need a dose of religion, well, I can just watch something on the internet. I don't even have to leave home, don't have to rub shoulders with those other people. Even for Christian people, I don't even have to watch the YouTube channel for my church. I can just tune into any preacher, anywhere, talking about whatever I'm interested in. See, I can shape spirituality to suit me. I don't need the constraints of someone else's agenda. DIY spirituality, it's in our DNA. But as we'll see from the book of Numbers in this session, DIY spirituality isn't good enough. Spirituality your way, religion to meet your needs, communing with God on your terms, none of that's going to work out. And as we'll see, it leads to a literal dead end. This is our fourth session in the Old Testament book of Numbers. And if any of you have been having a crack at reading this book, it's not easy going. Long lists, plenty of repetition, some famous stories side by side with obscure laws. And on top of the difficulties of just reading this ancient material, it's pretty bleak. I mean, it's rebellion after rebellion, judgment after judgment. It's not going to be your first choice of book if you're kind of wanting some warm encouragement on a cold day. But the New Testament assumes that Christians, like you and me, will be familiar with these events and these people in this book. So, for example, a New Testament letter to Jude. You know, that short little letter just tucked in before Revelation at the end of the Bible. Jude writes to urge Christians to contend for the faith against some ungodly deceivers. And to make his case, Jude 1:5, though you already know all of this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And then a few sentences later, he says about the false teachers, woe to them, they've taken the way of Cain, they've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Now, if New Testament Christians like you and me are going to make any sense of what those New Testament instructions mean, we're going to have to know what was Balaam's error in Numbers 22 to 25. And Korah's rebellion? Well, that's the passage right in front of us. To help New Testament believers, Jude goes back to the Old Testament episodes, like the ones we find in the book of Numbers. And we need to understand what we're reading in Numbers, therefore. Well, just to catch you up, if this is your first session with us, Numbers begins, I'm thinking of you, Archbishop. Numbers begins with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and it ends with the Israelites about to go into the Promised Land. It's a book about people on a journey. It's about a journey through the wilderness, through the desert. It's hard, it's inhospitable, it can be testing, a deadly place. It's not the place you really want to be. It's the place in between where you've come from and where you're going. Numbers is a book about two generations. First generation left Egypt under Moses' leadership. They witnessed incredible miracles, but they grumbled and they complained. They had the opportunity to go into the Promised Land, but as we saw, they rebelled and they wouldn't trust the Lord. And so God's judgment is that this generation would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They'd all die in the desert. Chapter 20, which Strand 2 looked at, I think comes in the 40th year and kind of marks the final nails going into the coffin of the failed generation. It's a chapter of death and defeat. By contrast, chapter 21, we kind of start to turn a corner. We get some hints that the up-and-coming generation will be different. The victories over Sihon and Og, those battles are celebrated again and again and again in the Old Testament. Now, there's all sorts of battles that Joshua must have fought and so forth, but they keep going back to Sihon and Og. Those are the great ones to remember. And then we have the episodes with Balaam. He's a gun for hire. He's a prophet for hire brought in to curse Israel. Chapter 22, Israel are camped along the Jordan. They're looking over the river and there is Jericho. They are facing the Promised Land. And while they are there camped, they are completely oblivious to the spiritual drama that's happening with Balaam and the enemies of God's people. The Balaam chapters are, if you like, a kind of window into what God is doing for his people behind the scenes. Without them having any knowledge, God is dealing with the spiritual opponents. And then we come to chapters 26 to 36 that take us to the end, and it feels like we come full circle. A new generation has grown up. The old's gone, the new's come. There's a second census, a count of the fighting men. It feels like we're back at the beginning of the book. But with this new generation, there's hope that things will be different. Things will be better. Many encouraging signs. And the great, theme of the last third of the book is inheritance. And so you've got tribes that want to receive their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. That'll do them. They'll be happy with that. No, they'll go into the Promised Land and fight for their brothers and sisters, but they'll have an inheritance there. And you have these great little stories of the daughters of Zelophehad. Five daughters, and they appear twice talking about inheritance issues. In many ways, they're little cameos of this is what God's people should be like. As they look to the Promised Land, they're very concerned, will we inherit? But nevertheless, you get to the end of the book and they're still on the edge. Will they actually press in? Will they go in? Will they take possession? Or will they fail like their parents? And then you turn the page and, oh, it's the whole book of Deuteronomy, volume 5 of Moses' writing project. Deuteronomy recaps the story so far, reminds about God's laws, promised rewards for faithfulness, dire warnings for disobedience, 34 chapters of Deuteronomy to read through, and they still haven't entered the Promised Land. Spoiler alert, they enter the Promised Land in Joshua chapter 3. So that's how things are going to unfold. But come back to Numbers 16. In our church, I see we've got a small library of books that for people to borrow and learn from. And one of the kinds of books that help people are the biographies of Christians. We heard someone in one of the little reviews sort of holding up books and saying, oh, yeah, particularly biographies. You know, the ones of the pioneers, the missionaries, the evangelists, the pastors, the business people who inspire us through their incredible lives of service and sacrifice. Interestingly, there are no biographies about failed Christians, dishonest pastors, abusive missionaries. There's no biographies in our church library about the people who lived selfish lives. But what is missing from the Christian publishing houses is provided by the Bible. The scriptures want us to learn lessons from the despicable people who do horrendous things. New Testament writers point Christians to the negative examples in the book of Numbers and tell us, learn from them, don't do what they did. So let's learn from Korah's rebellion. What happened? Chapter 16, verse 1. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, son of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who'd been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses, and Aaron said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, and every one of them, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" So, several groups. There's Korah, a Levite from the sub-tribe of Kohath. They're the ones who carry the special bits and pieces of the tabernacle. And then there's Dathan and Abiram from the tribe of Reuben, so presumably they're soldiers. And then there's the 250 community leaders representing an assortment of people. So quite a delegation in front of Moses and Aaron. And their complaint? Moses and Aaron, you've appointed yourselves into positions of power and leadership over the rest of us, and it's just not right. We're all the Lord's people. We're all holy before God, so you guys should stop bossing everyone around. And it seemed from Moses' response in verses 4 to 7 that Korah and friends are particularly opposed to the idea that only Aaron and his descendants are the ones to perform priestly functions. That they appear to be claiming that anyone can offer sacrifices and perform religious rituals. Anyone can minister before the Lord with a censer filled with burning coals and incense. And doesn't that fit with what the Lord told them at Mount Sinai? Exodus 19. "Although the whole earth is mine, you Israelites will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So Korah and friends, they've got their Bible verse for their actions. They seem to have forgotten the other instructions that God gave, like where he specifically identified Aaron and his sons as priests of the tabernacle, and the laws that specify what the Levites are to do that we read about in chapters 3 and 4. And so Moses' observation is that this delegation of 250 plus are actually complaining about what the Lord has instituted. Verse 11, "It's against the Lord that you and all the followers have banded together." I mean, who's Aaron that you should grumble against him? And they're grumbling against Moses. Dathan and Abiram refuse to meet with Moses because Moses is the nasty leader who took the people away from a country flowing with milk and honey. You know the one, Egypt. Well, the next day, all 250 delegates plus Korah and Aaron meet. Verse 18, "So each of them took his censer, put burning coals and incense in it, stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Korah gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting." So there they are, the two groups. It's not quite a dance-off, it's more of a sort of censor-off. "The Lord will let everyone know who he approves of to perform priestly duties and who he disapproves of." Verse 20, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate from yourselves from the whole assembly so I can put an end to them at once." It seems that most of the community are aligned with the 250 appointed representatives and they are about to fall under immediate judgment. But Moses and Aaron intercede. Verse 22, "Moses and Aaron fell down, face down, and cried out, 'O God, the God who gives breath to all living things, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' And so everyone backs away." And then, verse 28, Moses said, "This is how you'll know the Lord has sent me to do these things, and it's not my idea. If these men die a natural death and suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But If the Lord brings about something totally new, like, I don't know, the earth opens its mouth and swallows them, and everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the realm of the dead, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. And that's exactly what happens to the ringleaders of this rebellion and all who were with them. And the 250 who were offering incense to the Lord, verse 35, fire came from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. No surprise there, especially if they'd thought back. We get a mention of them in earlier chapters, but Leviticus 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they took their censers, put fire in them, added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Aaron's sons are the authorized priests, but they didn't follow the Lord's specific instructions when it came to making such offerings, and they paid with their lives. How much more a ragtag collection of 250 people thinking they could offer up incense to the Lord willy-nilly? Now, in earlier episodes of rebellion, we've seen a place name used as a reminder of disobedience and judgment. But in this episode, the reminder for the people, the 250 charred censers. They're hammered into sheets and used to cover the altar. And so from now on, when an Israelite takes an offering to the tabernacle and they watch the priest go forward to the altar, they'll see the hammered sheets of metal and remember verse 40, no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. Well, that episode of grumbling and complaining about the leadership of God's people has resulted in fierce judgment. The earth swallowing up people whole. Fire falling from the sky. What a shocking and terrible day that would be for God's people to witness. Whew. Let's all get a good night's sleep. We'll have a fresh start tomorrow. Verse 41. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You've killed the Lord's people, they said. The next day? Yesterday, they saw Moses vindicated by the Lord. The ground swallows people whole. Fire comes from the sky. No pause to thought to accuse Moses. Now, as exasperated as we might get with the Israelites, are we any better? Those sins that grieved me so much yesterday. Well, here I am, 24 hours later, doing them all over again. In response to their grumbling, as we've seen before, the Lord threatens judgment on the nation, which provokes Moses and Aaron to intercede. But this time, it's not their prayers, but Aaron's priestly action that saves the people. Verse 46. Then Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, put some incense in it, along with the burning coals from the altar. Hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. So Aaron did as Moses said. He ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. The wrath of a holy God directed towards a sinful people, and those people can do nothing to prevent their own destruction. The only thing that saves them is a mediator, God's appointed mediator, using God's approved method of atonement. On one side of him, death, on the other side of him, life. He stood between the living and the dead. Well, surely Aaron has proved himself. I mean, he wasn't consumed by fire from heaven. His censer was accepted. And he's turned away God's wrath from the people by making atonement for them. Would the people affirm Aaron's priesthood? Well, apparently not, according to chapter 17, verse 5. There were still those who were grumbling against Aaron. So we need a third miracle to convince the Israelites to recognize Aaron as God's authorized high priest. Chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites, get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes, write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting in front of the Ark of the Covenant Law, where I meet with you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I'll rid myself of this constant grumbling against you, that is Aaron, by the Israelites. So, 13 wooden sticks are collected, and the sign is the Lord chooses the one whose dead piece of wood sprouts, comes back to life. Well, the next day, they find more than just a little spur of green. They find that Aaron's staff, verse 8, had not only sprouted, but budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. No one needed a microscope to see if there'd been any change. No one needed a court to adjudicate a winner. The Lord yet again affirms that Aaron is his chosen priest. And like the last episode, the people are given a permanent reminder of their rebellion. Aaron's staff that came back to life will go with the Ark of the Covenant, right at the heart of the tabernacle. 3 episodes of grumbling by the people against Moses, but particularly grumbling about Aaron and his God-given role as high priest. And 3 episodes of God's vindication of Aaron against the grumblers. How will such a grumbling and complaining people survive? Chapter 17, verse 12, the Israelites said to Moses, "We shall die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?" And the answer to that concern, the solution to that fear, chapter 18 and chapter 19. The people need priests and Levites to carry out their duties, which is why in these chapters we see the responsibilities restated. This is what the Levites are going to do. This is what Aaron and his descendants will do as priests. We see how the Levites and the priests are provided for materially. They won't receive any parcels of land in the promised land. No farming for them. They will live off the gifts presented at the tabernacle. The people will pay a tenth of their earnings to support the Levites and the tabernacle and the priests. And chapter 19, the priests will provide the means for the people to be ceremonially clean. The ashes of a sacrificial red heifer will be mixed with water, and then that water will be sprinkled on the people to mark them as clean before the Lord. See, as we've seen before, the insertion of chapters of laws and rules and commandments flesh out and answer some of the questions raised by the narrative. Now, as New Testament believers, we don't need animal sacrifices to be made for us, for the animal sacrifices are superseded by Christ's sacrifice, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled over those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? And the priesthood of Aaron, well, it too finds its fulfillment in Jesus' priesthood. Again, the writer of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." And it's when we see the trajectory of Aaron's priestly ministry landing on Jesus that we can understand what's going on in our passage in Numbers. You see, when Korah and Dathan and Abiram are challenging Aaron's place as a priest, it's a misstep, it's a wrong turn to think of them as challenging the leadership of their day. And so the contemporary application to would for us would be to think of people challenging church leaders today. No, Korah and all the others are opposing God's appointed priest. Part of the ceremony, Leviticus 8, in installing Aaron into his role, is that he is anointed with oil. Aaron is the anointed one. That is, Aaron is a Christ. Because the title Christ or Messiah, it just means the anointed one. Aaron is the little Christ, the prototype Christ, who points to the one to come, who is the supreme Christ, Jesus. So in the grand scheme of the Bible, Korah is leading a rebellion against Christ. And so the contemporary application for Numbers 16, the lesson to learn from Numbers 16 is to think about how we might be tempted to rebel against Jesus as our high priest. Korah and his companions were saying, we don't need a high priest. We're all holy. We can all offer sacrifices and do priestly duties ourselves. We don't need Aaron swinging a censer for all 250 us. We can do that. That sounds like DIY spirituality to me, where we kind of make up the rules to fit ourselves. DIY spirituality doesn't want to conform to God's pattern. DIY spirituality doesn't want to submit to God's chosen leaders. Now, at first blush, we're all happy that Jesus is our high priest. He's the perfect sacrifice that makes us right with God. He's interceding for us before the throne of God above. No problem there. Well, no problem when things go the way we like. Let me ask you, when you read or heard read about Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and they were standing there with their wives and their children and their little ones at the entrances of their tents when the earth swallowed them all up, did you grumble just a little bit, even if in your own mind, I don't like that? Even the little children? That doesn't sound right or fair. In exactly the same way that the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron, you've killed the Lord's people. Why didn't Aaron, the prototype Christ, why didn't he rescue them? If I'd been there, I'd have done things differently. When we want God's ministry to be done in a different way, we're saying we want a different minister. That is, we ultimately want a different high priest. Or what about forgiveness? How does forgiveness work in a world of DIY spirituality? Either we tend to think, I don't need a high priest for that, thanks very much. Or in my DIY spirituality, I don't want to forgive that person because they were mean and they were horrible. No, I'm not going to. So again, I don't need a mediator if I'm going to change the rules. And what about your sins of today and tomorrow? Your personal sins against others and against God? Do you dismiss those as nothing? Is your conscience not troubled? Don't you need a high priest for today and tomorrow? A high priest who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses and through whose ongoing ministry you can approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need? You see, if we're assuming forgiveness, if we're taking it for granted, then we are risking rejecting the work of Jesus, our high priest, and what he's doing today. Or what does rejecting Jesus as your high priest look like in the ordinary schemes and patterns of life? You stop reading the Bible and you stop praying. It's not that we don't believe in the Bible or value the Bible. It's just, well, I'm not feeling the need. And look, I kind of got the gist of it. And so I don't really engage with the scriptures that often. And when we do that, we stop listening to Jesus as our high priest. It's not that we don't believe or value prayer. It's just that, look, I feel sufficient. I feel capable. I've got this sorted. So we don't need to pray. And so we stop calling out for help for Jesus, our high priest. We don't formally reject Jesus' priestly ministry. But if we don't use it or depend on it, we are functionally rejecting Jesus as our high priest. Or perhaps this situation is more you. What about the idea that, again, we see an embryo in the Old Testament that Korah was sort of arguing for, that God's people are a kingdom of priests? Now, the language finds its fulfillment, says Peter, in the New Testament church. One of the signs that you are indifferent or even hostile to Jesus' priestly ministry is that you don't feel the need for the priestly ministry Jesus establishes in and through his church. The priesthood of all believers. That's not the priesthood of the person standing at the front. It's the priesthood of all of us, one to another. Someone prays for you. Another speaks God's word to you. These are examples of priestly ministry, one to another. But DIY spirituality, the do-it-yourself spirituality, says, look, I don't need people ministering to me. I'm doing all right, thanks very much. I don't need the institution of church that Jesus has established. I don't need anyone mediating God's grace or forgiveness or generosity to me. Or again, how confident are you that you will make it to the end? You will carry on being a faithful Christian to your dying day. You will definitely be welcomed into Jesus' eternal kingdom when he comes again. One of the signs that you may be, let's say, leaning away from Jesus as your high priest and leaning towards DIY spirituality are the nagging doubts, the nervous anxiety about staying the course as a Christian. I'm just not good enough. My sins are too bad. If everybody could see, they would know. See, DIY spirituality puts all the weight, all the responsibility on you. It's up to you to stay on track, to keep moving forward. But one of the great comforts of Jesus as our high priest is that it's up to him. It ultimately depends on him. See, Jesus hasn't just created the possibility that you could be saved if you work hard at it. Jesus actually saves people. His priestly work as our mediator is effective. It gets the job done. Now picture the scene. Mother, toddler, crossing the road together. They hold hands. Small child holds onto mummy's hand, and the mother holds onto the toddler's hand. They're both holding hands. But we know that the child safely makes it to the other side of the road because the mother is holding firmly onto her little loved one. DIY spirituality makes us think that we can cross the road by ourselves. But trust in Jesus, our high priest, gives us confidence because he's holding on to us. Jesus holds on to us all the way to the last day. Korah and all those who perished with him are a warning to Christian people to not try and bypass or go around or neglect Jesus as our high priest. Now, the episode of rebellion against Aaron is an illustration of people attempting to do religion their own way, to be spiritual on their own terms. In the end, it's rebellion against God and against his Savior and against his way of salvation. As Jude warns in his letter, anyone who would come along perverting the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord, then such people have already been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. DIY spirituality, even when it's dressed up in Christian words and ideas, is a road to disaster and destruction. Put aside any DIY spirituality. Run to Jesus, our great high priest. He is the dependable mediator who's made atonement for you by offering himself as a sacrifice for your sins once for all. He's the sympathetic intercessor who is right now representing you before the throne of heaven and having his requests for and about you answered with a yes and amen. He is the powerful Savior who shields his people. He stands between the living and the dead, protecting and preserving all who are his. Whenever you're tempted to DIY spirituality, you remember Korah's rebellion and instead you rejoice in God's anointed high priest, our glorious and wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. We thank you, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, that you mediate for us. You bring salvation to us. You hear our prayers. You sustain us to the end. Keep us going to the very end, trusting in you and putting aside all our trust in ourselves. We are so grateful that you care and nurture and look after us and will hold on to us to the very end. Amen.